Thanks so much for joining us online today. We're always encouraged to hear stories of how lives are being changed by the message of grace all around the world from what we do right here in Longwood, Florida. So if you have a story you'd like to share with us, please send it to stories@graceorlando.com. If you'd like to support the mission and the ministry of Grace Church, you can give conveniently online at graceorlando.com. Thanks so much again for joining us today.
Okay, several weeks ago, I was invited to go to attend and present a little bit in something called a theological roundtable. It's about 45, people, but they're all men, 45 men there, most of which are pastors, a couple of cases, people that would consider themselves to be theologians. And a friend of mine invited me. It's at his retreat, and the topic that year, really overarching topic, was hyper grace and holiness. Okay, if you hadn't ever heard the term hyper grace, it's out there, and grace preachers are criticized for being hyper grace, which we gladly receive that moniker. That where grace did hooper or much more abound, it means to hyper abound. But anyway, and I was supposed to do, well, it's based, some of it's on my book. Some of them were there to criticize and some not. So it was a kind of a mixed group. Anyway, there was one guy there that's a pastor of a large, huge church, actually, and as he talked and presented, there were papers presented and all this different stuff, and I'm, you know, over there trying to be nice and keep my mouth shut and so forth. But this guy sitting right next to me, as the case would be, but he would make statements, and I'm not saying he's not a nice guy. He is, and he's a good pastor and all that. I don't have any kind of criticism of him as a human being or anything else. But some of the things that he was saying and doing just made me cringe. It was just, he's very, very intelligent, very smart, knows the scriptures and so forth, but his place where he's missing it is in the way he interprets scripture. And he's taking verses. I mean, this comes out of his mouth. This verse from here, this one from over there, this one from here, this one here, collect them together and present a case. And you simply cannot do that. You just can't do that. First of all, every verse has a context in the context of itself. But every contextual series of verses also have a larger context in the book. And the book itself has a context in all of Scripture. So there's a big context that you need to understand when you're interpreting Scripture. Now, my point in all of this is, and I'm going to ask you just to stay with me today because this is going to get a little bit technical. But anyway, it's very important that you understand that everything, for instance, people like us, me and others like me, are criticized for taking the words of Jesus lightly or discounting the red in the Scripture, you know, the red letters, which is utter nonsense. We don't take anything lightly. There's nothing lightly about it. But I do want to interpret Scripture through the New Covenant, through the lens of the New Covenant, through the lens of the finished work of Jesus. And if you don't, you're going to be doing this all the time and coming up with conclusions that are asinine and absurd. This is a quick story. I didn't mean to spend as much time on this, but one of the things the guy said, for example, just an example of the many things that he said, and a lot of stuff he said I certainly agree with. I we have points of agreement. But he also said, there was one pastor that said, then what do I don't know where to go into this or not. But anyway, he has a couple dear friends and a couple in his church whose daughter was, in his opinion, living in sin, okay? Living in sin. And this came after she grew up in the church. She loved God. She went to missionary school. She's very devoted and all of this, and yet something happened, and now she's kind of here, okay, in this realm. And in his opinion, living in sin. And he said, what do I tell? What do I tell her dad? How do I encourage him? Can I encourage him that she knows the Lord? Can I encourage him with that? And my response was, if she did, then she does. If she ever did, then she is. Can I encourage? Yes, encourage him with that. If she ever believes, she still does. If she was ever a Christian, she still is. If she was, she is. That's what I said to him. And I said, her dad knows her better than you do. He's watched her life. He has a conclusion there about whether or not she knows the Lord. But if she did, she does. And this guy agreed with part of that. But then he said, but God, you tell her this. If she continues on the life she's in at the moment, which I don't necessarily agree with him about his conclusion about the sin part, but he said, tell him if she, God disciplines those he loves. He chastens those he loves. And he will chasten her to the point. You tell her this, you tell him that. That he will chasten her even to the point of taking her out, meaning killing her. I'm almost beside myself. God's going to kill her? God will kill her? Well, then all of us in this room are in danger. Aren't we? But it's these kind of statements. And then he quoted, I knew what was coming. He quoted Ananias and Sapphira, and he quoted, you know, the ones who sleep, not taking the Lord's Supper or communion in the right manner. Some of them sleep and all. He quoted these different things, which I can debunk every one of those in 5 minutes, but I didn't have that opportunity. He took a scripture here, a scripture here, a scripture here, put it together, came to a conclusion, and applied it. You can't do that. You can't do that. So that's what I want to talk about today. Okay? I want to give you an overview of things. Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 8, and I want to read you a passage of Scripture. And I'm going to go through this fast, and next week I'm going to apply a lot of this in different ways. Okay? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 8, and we're talking about, the title is The Last Will and Testament. The Last Will and Testament. Hebrews 8, verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he, Jesus, is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And boy, that is an understatement biggest understatement you could ever make, that the new covenant is a better covenant and it's based upon better promises. They're way better, okay? For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect, he's quoting Jeremiah 31, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt and gave them the law and so forth. For they did not continue in my covenant. I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but where whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Okay, he's talking about the difference in the new and the old. He's talking about the difference in the new replacing the old. Okay? Now think about this a minute. There are numerous references in Scripture about believers, sons and daughters of God, being heirs of God, right? We are heirs of God. For example, Romans 8, 16, 17 says, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And since we are children, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs or joint heirs with Jesus. That's just one example. You agree with that, don't you? That we all are heirs of God as sons and daughters, right? And since we are heirs, He had to have a testament or a covenant which specified what it was we were inheriting. He had to have a testament or a covenant that specified a will, so to speak, that testified what it is that our inheritance is all about. Now, you know this. people, if they a couple or a person, will go to an attorney and they will draw up a new will and testament. The testator is the one who makes the testament, okay? They will make up a new will, or they will amend the old one, one or the other. Martha and I have done that more than once. We would go make a will, and now we go and we adjust it as our lives change, okay? Now, when that will has been amended or changed, the old will is null and void. You don't ever go by the old one. You go by the new one, right? That's the reason you make it to start with. God had an old one. God had an old one. But God established a new one. When God established the new one, the old one was rendered null and void. In the passage we just read a moment ago, the old one passed away. If it had been without fault, there would never have been a new one. But it was at fault, therefore there is a new one. That makes sense to you. The new one replaced the old one. Now, the first covenant or the first testament was given or made with Abraham and later ratified with Moses, so to speak. Moses became the mediator of the law. But the original was done with Abraham. Remember that? It was all of God, none of Abraham. God put Abraham to sleep. The animal was divided. God himself passed between the animals and all of this. And there was a covenant or a testament made with Abraham. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 12, 15, 17, and 22. And it explains it very well. Now, it's important that you get this. Initially, from the very first, the only heirs to that original covenant were Abraham and his descendants. Only to Abraham and his descendants. They, first of all, were called Hebrews. Later, they were called Israel. And later, they were called the Jews. Okay? Contained in that original covenant was an inheritance of land, what we call the Promised Land, what they call the Promised Land, and geographically known as Canaan. That was the property that they were to inherit according to the covenant. Now, here's the important thing about this. The Assyrians, the Philistines, the Egyptians, and no other nation were included in that covenant. It was strictly with the Jews, strictly with them. As I said, Moses later became the mediator of the old. Because of rebellion, God instituted the law. He wanted sin to abound so they would come to understanding that they couldn't keep it and so forth and so on. And he instituted the sacrificial system, the shedding of animal blood, which upheld the old covenant under the law. It had to be the shedding of blood. They were shedding of blood in the original Abrahamic covenant. They're shedding of blood when Moses gave the law. And let me just read that to you to make sure you get that. Verse 18, chapter 9, and verse 20 of Hebrews. 18 through 20, chapter 9. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment was spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats and the water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, and saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." They were shedding of blood there. They were shedding of blood here. Now let's talk for a minute about the difference in the old sacrifice under the old covenant, the new sacrifice under the new, the institution of the new. And the point here is that Jesus' blood was superior to all the blood of the bulls and goats and all the sacrificial animals. Nobody would argue with that, would they? Jesus was a son. He was a perfect son of God. Therefore, his blood is far superior. He never sinned. And that indicates the superiority of the new covenant also. Now, let me read that to you in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 9. I'm getting somewhere with this. For if the blood of bulls and goats, verse 13, and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So you see the power of the blood of Jesus being shed as opposed to the power of the blood of bulls and goats, which upheld the old. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. The blood of Christ not only covered sin in the same type, but it took away sin and cleansed. So you see the difference in the two covenants already. This one is far, far, far superior to that one. Far superior. Now here's an important point. All nations were included in the new covenant. There was only the Jews included in the old. All nations are included in the new. Paul makes this clear all over the place. As a matter of fact, one of the biggest things that he, the revelation of God to him about the new covenant itself and about grace itself was the inclusion of everyone into the covenant of God. You read about that. We talked about it when I was studying Ephesians, the first three chapters and first section of the fourth chapter of Ephesians. When we went through that, his conclusion was everyone's included. Everyone's included in the new. It's not just for the Jews, it's for everyone, which was a radical application of what Jesus had done, a radical understanding of what Jesus had done. He also talks about it in Galatians all over the place. Let me read you a couple of verses, Galatians 3. Remember, all are included in the new. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed, singular. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and your seed, that is Christ. Christ. So all of the Abrahamic seed, really, was culminated in Jesus. Everything pointed to him. In verse 28 and 29, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So it's for everyone. The new includes everyone, the old included the Jews. That's all. Think about this a minute. Nowhere, you can't find it, nowhere was Israel ever commanded to go spread their gospel or their covenant to anyone else. Nowhere. Why? Because that covenant was exclusively for the Jews. Exclusively. Now, you know, Jesus said in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, he said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. So you see clearly that the new was for everyone. The old exclusively for the Jews. Now, this is very, very important that you remember that when you're interpreting the New Testament. Very, very important. Jesus was for everyone. He became the mediator through his blood of the new will and testament written or executed in his own blood. That's how permanent it is. That's how thorough it was. That's how good it is. That's how wonderful it is. That's how eternal it is. There will never need to be another covenant because the new one is utterly and absolutely and irrevocably perfect. Do not ever add fine print to the new will and testament. You can't amend it if you want to. And you're nuts if you want to. It's an utterly perfect covenant. Now listen, I'm coming to the point here. When does a testament come into effect? When does a will and testament or a covenant come into effect? When does a will, when is it executed? When are the benefits of a will released? When? At death. Hebrews 9, 16 and 17. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it is never in force while the one who made it lives. The new covenant is not in force until the death of the one who made it. The old is in force until the death of the one who made the new. Right? Right? So inheritance cannot happen while the testator is still alive. Now this is very important. During the 30 years or so of Jesus' life, and then the 3 years roughly of his ministry on earth, before he died, under which covenant did he live? The old. The old. Jesus lived under the old. Of course. And there's some people that will say, well, we should still try to fulfill the demands of the old because Jesus did. You know, what would Jesus do? But Jesus had to. He came and was commissioned by the Father to fulfill the old. Well, let me ask you this. Did he do that? Yes. Did he fill it to the full? Yes. Did he satisfy every demand of it? Yes, he fulfilled it. He didn't come to destroy it, he said. He came to fulfill it. So under what covenant did Jesus live and minister while he was alive on earth? The old. The old. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law. Now listen. While Jesus was alive, he preached to the Jews. He preached to the Jews. Why? Because he was under the law. Because he was under the old covenant and couldn't share any of Israel's inheritance with non-Jewish people. He couldn't. He was bound by the covenant. He couldn't share any of Israel's inheritance with non-Jewish people while he was alive and while he was preaching. Now, there's a few exceptions to that. These kind of breaking into the whole thing, some issues of faith. Rahab the harlot was one of those. She wasn't a Jew. Yet she hid the spies and all of this, and her faith was accounted to her as righteousness, as was Abraham. Another illustration would be Naaman, the Syrian captain, who Elijah told him to go dip himself in the water 7 times and he'd be healed. And he responded in faith and did what was required. And there are a few other instances like that. It's like these people ahead of time received the inheritance, but it was by faith. Not many, there's a few. Let me read you a very, very interesting, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me read you this passage in Matthew chapter 15. This may make more sense to you now, reading this passage. Matthew 15, look in verse 21. It speaks of the Syrophoenician woman that Jesus. It says, and Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon, which weren't Jewish communities, okay? And behold, a Canaanite woman came out from the region and began crying out, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. This is not a Jewish woman, Canaanite. But he didn't answer her a word. And his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, "Send her away, for she's shouting out after us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Under the law. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." All Jewish people considered all Gentiles dogs. He's preaching to the Jews. But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even dogs feed off the crumbs which fall from their master's table." An expression of faith. And then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. An exception because of faith. Because of faith. By faith, those people, those few, kind of transcended time and received the inheritance before it was really due. By faith. All right. Now, when did the old covenant end? When did it end? When was it over with? It was over with at the crucifixion, the shedding of his blood. I believe the new was enacted at his resurrection, the death, burial, resurrection, life, so forth. But the old ended at the crucifixion, at the shedding of the mediator's blood. The old ended at the shedding of Jesus' blood at the crucifixion. Now think about this a minute. The old ended, that is talked about in Scripture in Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 19. That's when the crucifixion took place as recorded in the Gospels. So the first 26 chapters and some portion of 27 is Old Covenant. So are the first 14 chapters of Mark, first 22 chapters of Luke, and the first 18 chapters of the book of John. Old covenant. Old covenant. If you don't see it that way, for instance, take Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus, all in red, that's Jesus, the message of Jesus. When I was younger, I memorized the whole three chapters because I thought it'd be the greatest sermon ever preached. And I'd just say it and people would love me. Well, they didn't so much because there are some things that Jesus speaks in those passages of Scripture and other places of things that he did and said. That are totally, you cannot understand them unless you see it as old. Now, he is introducing the new as he goes along, but more than anything else that he's doing is raising the bar for the Jews. Remember, he preached to the Jews under the old. He was born under the old. He preached to the Jews. The Sermon on the Mount was to the Jews, wasn't to the Gentiles. And what he said to them in those three chapters was, if you have any thought at all that you can keep the old and keep the law, you are sorely misinformed. So he raised the bar for them. He kept showing them the intent of the law, really, to expose sin and their inability to keep it. You have heard that it was said, you should not commit adultery. But I say to you, who's he talking to? The Jews. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that if a man looks at a woman with the least bit of lust in his heart, he has committed adultery with her. Ooh. You have heard that it was said that you should not hate your brother. I say to you, you should not kill your brother. I say to you, if you hate your brother or have hate in your heart toward your brother, you have killed him. He's raising it to its logical conclusion, which is the intent of what he's doing. I say to you, if your hand offends you, what are you supposed to do with it? Cut it off. Your ear offends you, cut it off. Better for you to go into heaven maimed than to hell with whole body. You can't keep it. Okay, if I'm Dr. So-and-so sitting next to me, this is one of the things I would have pointed out to him. Now, you've pulled these other scriptures out of their context and put them together. Pull a few of those out and put them together and see what you come up with. You're telling me that if you tell your people that if you say you hit someone or slap someone, offended someone with your hand, now go home and cut it off. It makes no sense unless you see it through the lens of the new. Jesus was talking and preaching to the Jews, letting Gentiles listen in, but he's preaching to them. And at his crucifixion, and his, through his resurrection, at his crucifixion, the old ended. It was over with. It was obsolete. He signed on the dotted line in his blood, so to speak, ratifying the new, disassociating himself or anyone else from the old. The old, Hebrews says, passed away. Means that it's gone. Now, what relationship am I to have as a new covenant believer, an adopted son of God? That's why I had to be adopted, because I'm not Jewish. See? I had to be adopted or grafted because I'm not Jewish. So that's why we're all called adopted children of God. What relationship am I to have with the old covenant? None. It's gone. It's passed away. As a matter of fact, you cannot have a relationship with the old covenant. Why? It's not there anymore. It's gone. It's been superseded, transcended. It's transcended by the new. Thank you, Professor. Transcended by the new. The old does not exist any longer. We're adopted. We access this magnificent new covenant that's based upon better promises and executed by the perfect, absolute, utter perfect mediator by faith. You access what Jesus did by faith. Now listen, when you're reading the scripture, you must always read it through the lens of the new. Allow the new covenant to interpret everything else. That doesn't mean there's not some good advice in there. Paul does it all the time. And that's what I want to talk about next week. What about the commandments or imperatives in the new covenant, New Testament, that Paul talks about and others? And I want to show you that. But listen to me, please. Don't pull from the old and apply it to the new, because you're wrong in doing that, because the old simply does not exist any longer. I probably won't ever say anything to you more important than what I've said to you today. It'll change your life if you begin seeing and interpreting scriptures through the lens of the new. Not this lens, the reality of the new. Now, what did Jesus say to the Pharisees about, I'd say about this, but he wasn't really talking about this, because all this didn't exist when he said this. But he's talking about the Old Testament, the books of the old. He told the Pharisees, he said, in this you think you have found life, you find life, in this. He said, I'm telling you, it's not that you get life from. It's that. It's this of which this speaks. It's about me. In me you find life. Life comes from me, not this. This talks about me on every page. But this isn't life. The subject of which this speaks is what gives life. So you focus on Jesus and what he's done, what he's accomplished, what he finished, and you're going to be okay. Some of you, I would say, you need to take a vacation, really, for a good while until you get this figured out before you read any of this. Talking about the old. If you'll stop doing that for a little while until you figure out that you interpret it through the lens of the new and that it's all about Jesus, then you can read it with abandon and you'll find blessing on every page and not condemnation. Amen. Okay? Stand up. We are Abraham's offspring. Paul said, heirs of the promise, adopted children. And his you'll notice that the new covenant is not unlike in quality the Abrahamic covenant. It was based upon faith too. But that was a shadow of the things to come. Every word that Jesus spoke had great meaning to it. When he said, when they said, teach us to pray, who was it asking that question? Jews. He said, well, pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven. We can say that with great abandon, can't we? Our Father who art in heaven. They couldn't say that except in an oblique way. They wouldn't even mention God's name. They wouldn't be that intimate with God at all. So it's a radical statement he's making to them. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see him calling the kingdom of God is standing in front of them. They don't know it, but that's what he's doing. Give us this day our daily bread. I can relate to that. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Perfectly, perfectly true under the law. You do something, God does something. If then. But people take that out of context and say, if you don't forgive, God won't forgive you. So you got to forgive in the same measure that God forgives you in order to be forgiven yourself? Well, I can't do it. Paul interpreted that for us from the new. He said, forgive even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. That was spoken to the Jews. This is spoken to the church, to the world. You got to interpret it correctly. And come to rest in all that Jesus accomplished, which is an utter, eternal, perfect, infallible, unchanging covenant. Rest. Somebody said it this way. Religion teaches you to live out of your head, making decisions based upon right and wrong, good and evil. Grace, the gospel of grace, teaches you to live out of your heart by the Spirit, making decisions based upon love. That's the difference. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for these dear ones. Thank you for their patience. Thank you for your Spirit's presence. Thank you more than anything, Lord, how much you love us and that you took everything out of our hands and took it upon yourself to do something that we simply could not do. Thank you.